Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Of Arc Studies Live, Hath God Said, when we take a look at some of the issues out in the marketplace of ideas, even as these questions are being asked. Yesterday we finished up talking about some false view, or we just about finished up talking about some false views of inspiration, and I want to pick right up there today and take a look at not only the last of a couple of the false views, but we want to talk about what the biblical view of inspiration is. How does Scripture define and describe inspiration? If you'd like to participate in the audio discussion, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments or would like to participate in the on-air discussion this morning. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with your questions or comments concerning this or any other issue regarding the Christian faith. I believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate, and I always qualify that with legitimate, any legitimate question to go unanswered by those claiming, and again, it's a legitimate question. It's not a matter of Socratic questions. There are soul questions, what I call soul questions, and there are what I call self questions. And you see quite a few self-questions out there. And, you know, you want to make sure that you're distinguishing between the two. Hold on 1 second. All right, live radio. That only occurs when I don't pick that phone up. So live radio, guys. All right, so let's pick up right where, well, not necessarily right where we left off, because I do want to answer a question that I saw out in the marketplace of ideas yesterday, just briefly, and this question was regarding, it shows the danger or it illustrates the concern that I speak of, you know, instead of studying the Word of God, we create these Socratic situations where it just becomes, you know, truth is determined by everybody just having their say as to what truth is instead of being didactically received. There is a source of absolute truth. There was a question that was asked concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I try to be as brief as I can so we can keep along the line of talking about inspiration. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, and I'm going to give a little context. I'll start from verse 4. Now, concerning the things to which you wrote to me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What Paul here is talking about is the sexual relationship that exists between a man and his wife, where... the purpose of marriage is has many facets to it. It's love. It's sex. There's nothing wrong with sex in the bounds of marriage. Hebrews 13:7 says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. All right, so it's intended to be something that God intended for people to enjoy. You know, I heard a comedian once jokes that God made sex feel good so that he can ensure that we will populate the planet. It's the ultimate intimacy. When a person joins to someone in a sexual union, it is the physical, the outcropping intentionally. The intention is the outcropping of what God declared should be occurring in Genesis 2:24, when he said, so shall a son leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, again, we get so in the habit of reading books of the Bible and chapter form, we sometimes forget that they're actually letters. Epistles are actually letters. And when we do that, you go back and you realize that in context, what Paul was speaking of, and I'll go back just to give, back into the previous chapter or previous section of this letter, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, verse 12 of chapter 6, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought up under the power of any. Food is for the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both of them. Now, the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And what he means by that statement here, you know, that there are things that there is a purpose for. Food is for the stomach, stomach's for foods, all right? But understand that there's a God who has set a purpose over all. All right, he goes on to say, and God has raised up the Lord, verse 14, and also will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In other words, remember that even when it comes to your sexuality or the bodily functions that you're doing, the things that you conduct in your body, you know, there's a purpose to everything that you do. A purpose that God gave. When your body, things that you take for granted, digestion, you don't sit there and think, oh, yeah, I better make sure I digest that piece of chicken. No, your body automatically does that. Understand that there is glory and the miraculous that takes place in that, because by recognizing these things, you know, these are the things that then cause you to focus on the person who, in fact, provided you with this miraculous process to take place. And so the same holds true when it comes to your sexuality, is where he's going here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So notice he goes back and points out that the intent, you see, God has purpose for everything that he does. And the purpose in sexuality is again, the physical outcropping or the physical manifestation of what God declared should be between a man and his wife. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall be one flesh. And so it's not a matter of we're going to be like one flesh tonight and then I'm going to be one flesh with somebody else tomorrow. To God, there is a permanence to these things, which is why he says what he says about adultery and marriage and the like. Anyway, he says, oh, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And I need you to keep that in mind, because this is that very verse 17, that very principle is lost in what's being discussed in the next chapter. A threefold cord is difficult to snap. Understand that every marriage is a marriage between man, God, man, and his wife. When Jesus was speaking on this very issue in the book of Matthew concerning adultery, when he speaks using the exact same language, you know, verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus responding to the Pharisees who asked about divorce, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, he talks about purpose, he who at the very beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice the same verse that he's speaking of. And they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, listen to this, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So while he's talking about a man is joined to his wife, notice there's that third cord. It's not a matter of, yeah, you know, I just pick what I want for this evening. No, God, keeping your mind on purpose, on what purpose is. In fact, Jesus tells these people, these Pharisees, that the whole existence of the bill of divorcement was it was because God was not in the equation. It was the hardness of their hearts. And it wasn't because God gave in to them. It was a matter of a bunch of women was, you know, you can punish the men all you want, but the women are still left stuck, which was not fair. So anyway, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I'm going to try to be as quick as I can about this because I do want to get back to inspiration. All right, chapter 6, verse 17 is what I meant to say. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual morality. Every sin that a man, and the question asks, are there big and little sins? Absolutely not. The only sin that's distinguished are sexual sins from others. Why? Flee sexual morality, verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body. But he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. There is purpose. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, but there's purpose. Understand that there's purpose. We can abuse that purpose. He who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? That means neither you are your own or she is not her own. Now, keep that in mind. That's the second thing I want you to keep in mind as he goes forward in this letter. Number one, that verse 17, the Lord is one spirit with him. He's the one. He's that third cord. Number two, you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, remember, what is he talking about, bought with a price? Well, we were in sin sickness. The issue that we had was resolved by our God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 1, the prophet Isaiah says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquity you've sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother put you away. You see, the challenge is we are carnal, sold under sin outside of Christ. The Apostle Paul illustrates that in Romans 14, chapter 7, verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. We sold ourselves into sin beginning in the Garden of Eden, the perfect archetype couple, and all of us are the exact same. We are carnal, sold under sin, but our God purchased us himself. When Paul was leaving to head to Jerusalem and was meeting with the elders of the church of Ephesus, as recorded in the historical narrative of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he tells them, therefore take heed to yourselves and all of the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. We sold ourselves, but he bought us back. And that's what the Apostle Paul is referencing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he reminds us of that fact, that when we come into relationship with him and we are joined with him, he reminds us of this in that sixth chapter by telling us we were bought at a price. We are the temple of God, and we were bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, it's not talking about men glorifying God in your body, spirit, which are God's. It's talking about women, too. It's talking about all of humankind. Then he goes into the very next section that you and I call a chapter, but it's really a continuation of the letter, saying, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for man not to touch a woman. All right, so that's the backdrop. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, which is what he just talked about, the challenges of sexuality and the temptation to do the wrong thing because of the lust of the flesh, he says, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. All right? Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife due affection, the affection that's due to her, or as the King James puts it, let him render due benevolence. And it says, and also, you know, in the King James, that you know, the same should be true of the husband and the wife. Let husband render to his wife due benevolence, and also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority of her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority of his own body, but the wife does. Now, the question that was asked was, and it really goes one-sided, and this is why these things can't be Socratically answered. People will read a verse or two, and they throw it out there for everybody's opinion. Now, the danger of that is that those opinions then become, you know, that's why people are like, ooh, this is a hard one. This is one of Paul's hard sayings, because where Socraticism will take you, asking Socratic questions instead of submitting to the didactic truth, or the absolute didactic truth that God's word is, which is clear in the point that he's making if you read his point. All right, this is why we trust in the Lord God with all our heart, but and not to lean under our own, to our own understandings. But what happens Socratically is people say, ooh, so that means that, you know, is it, that means a husband can rape his wife? Some people use that to say a husband can rape his wife. Well, let me back off again. People can misuse whatever. They've always misused things for what it's not intended to be done. In fact, that's the whole idea of the ignorance that I speak of. Remember what Paul said concerning Israel in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, how they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness and haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So people misuse what God says all the time. I submit to you, that, and they do it intentionally and some unintentionally. I submit to you that many of the Socratic the individuals creating Socratic questions, while not meaning anything, they want to have a good Bible talk. I don't have Bible talks, and I just don't think anybody should, because Bible talks breed aberrance and even heresy. where everybody get their opinion about what God said. When I speak declaratively the word of God, I'm not trying to make anybody believe anything. I never try to make you. All I'm telling you is what the word of God says. And because I speak assuredly of it, I've been called arrogant. I've been called that's over. No, I speak assuredly of what God says. Now, the bottom line is I'm not telling you. I'm telling you what God said. I'm not telling you to believe it. It's up to you whether or not you believe it. All right. But with all honesty and integrity, I accept that it does say that. Whether I want to believe it or not. That's like people who say that Jesus didn't exist. Well, historically, I don't even need to touch a Bible to prove that Jesus existed. Now, does that mean that he is the Lord and Savior and I'm not going to spend eternity in a burning lake of fire? You know, well, Scripture says that's true, you know. And so whether or not I believe it or not, I have to, with integrity, I have to acknowledge what it does say that. That doesn't mean, okay, I agree with what it says, but I have to be with integrity. I have to say, well, it does say that. It does teach that. And not try to make up my own stuff. As a sidebar note, I always find it interesting that I don't find many people who talk about Isaiah gave his opinion or Joel gave his opinion or I don't find people say that about the prophets of the Old Testament. I only find it when it comes to some of the things in the New Covenant as far as in the Christian walk that may be hard for people to submit to. All right, but anyway, so that when you go Socratic and you then begin asking questions like, yeah, wow, ooh, that's hard. Does this mean that Christ can a man can rape his wife? Well, three things have happened there. Number one, you did not read it in its context. You begin to farm the Word of God to try to find what you think are thought-provoking and stimulating questions, which you craft, so you can throw out there and draw people into discussion. That is not what the Word of God is intended to do. While it may sound like that's a good thing to do, it's not a good thing to do, because everybody has their opinion about everything, and what ends up happening is your opinion is no more valid than anyone else's. My opinion is no more valid, all right? But the Word of God says, and that's what bothers people when you speak declaratively, that it says, and you can make the case from the Word of God, you know? And so in the passage, if you submit to the Word of God, what you'll find is that question doesn't even fit the context. Ooh, does this mean a husband can rape his wife? No. Number one, it tells you, let's go back to chapter 16, chapter 6, where he declared at verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That is the overarching principle. That is the third cord. All right? Then he says, you shall cleave to your wife and become one flesh. Not God has given you, you know, a little sex toy. And that's either way. But God, that chauvinism that may make you feel that way, and feminism that wants to buck against that. You see, that's that same consequence that came from the fall, that feminism and chauvinism, where there's a battle that has nothing to do with this, you know, and then you're bought with a price, you know, therefore glorify God. He's telling you, for the Lord's sake, do these things. This is why it's hard for people when they run across something they disagree with, you know, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it tells you submit to leaders, even harsh ones. He said not just to the kind ones, even to the harsh ones. It's hard for us to do that because, you see, it's a fleshy thing. It's not a matter of submitting to the will of God. So when he speaks here about the due benevolence or give your wife, provide her sexually what she desires, and for a wife to provide the same for the husband, and the whole idea of she doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband, but it goes on to say, likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body. In other words, you know, it is a selfless thing. You shall cleave to your wife and become one flesh. You shall become one flesh with each rendering due benevolence to the other, with each seeking to provide the needs of the other. It is, and both of those under the overarching principle that both of you are doing it not only to yourselves, but even unto the Lord. And so, you know, people get a little tripped out that, yes, God approves of that. That's what he created it to be. That's his very point. Don't misuse it. That's what he created it to be. Food is for the stomach, stomach's for food. But God created it for a purpose, but not to be misused. And that's what this is talking about. Right? And so when it says you don't have authority, it does not mean, okay, yeah, you know, it's about him. No, it means that you don't have authority over your body because your responsibility to provide his need, and that responsibility is to him for the Lord. See, that's that third key that we left out, that third chord. To him for the Lord. Likewise, it's him, it's to her, but for the Lord. That's why he says, don't join together with someone who is not your spouse. In the previous chapter, or even referring to it as a harlot. Because there is a distortion of what it is that he talks about. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, except with content for a time that you may give your sins to fasting and prayer to come, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, you know, there's some time that belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. In a marriage, there's no time that ever belongs to the spouse without the Lord, ever. Ever. That's always a threefold cord. But in every relationship between the man and his wife, there is a singular relationship between each and the Lord. And so your relationship with the Lord does not include your husband. It is a personal one. And that must be maintained, because if you don't maintain that first love relationship with the Lord, then you become callous in carrying out your responsibilities to your spouse, to your family, and to others. It sets the plumb line. If a plane takes off from Los Angeles and its navigational instruments are off by 1/100th of a degree, and the intent is for it to head to New York, it will literally hit somewhere south of Washington, D.C. Why? Because the further it flies with just that minute distortion, it's going to get wider and wider from its intended destination. So we have to go back and set that plumb line. What does God say? It doesn't matter whether or not a man is a good husband. Is not based upon how his wife responds. Whether or not a wife is a good wife is not dictated by whether or not a husband responds. Whether or not you are a good parent is not dictated by whether or not your kids are responding appropriately, because everyone has free will. All these things are dictated individually for these persons. What a husband is dictated irrespective of how the wife reacts. My perfect example is Gomer. I'm trying to think of Hosea and his wife Gomer. The fact that God had a married woman named Gomer. You know? And so you have to go back and maintain the integrity and the purity of that first love relationship with the Lord in order to carry out anything else relationally with anyone else. All right, and so to answer that question that was thrown out yesterday, or to try to add some resolution to those who were seeking resolution, because some people don't seek resolution, some people just like the Bible talk, you know. They like stimulating conversation instead of the edifying instruction. You know, when a sugar water is nutrient and vitamin based. One will give you good growth, the other one will give you a restful moment, and then you're looking for more sugar water. You know? But at any rate, so to try to address that need that was out there, to answer that question, There's nothing in this passage that's even remotely talking about a man being able to take sex from his wife whenever he wants to. Nowhere in Scripture is a man ever, nowhere is a man in Scripture permitted. And of course, I'm talking about as it relates to the Christian walk. I mean, in the historical narrative, there are a lot of things that occurred. Divorce occurred because the heart is hard, things like that. But I'm talking about in the intent of our God is nowhere in Scripture where we are told in any epistle to put our wives in subjection. Nowhere. It is her responsibility to submit to the Lord, and all the Lord did lays in line for us. Likewise, it's his responsibility to submit to the Lord and all else that goes along with that in the order of the man and woman, husband and wife, rather, relationship. All right? And so I hope that answers that question. No. Or I'll just put it bluntly. Nothing in here says that a man can take sex from his wife or that a wife can take sex from her husband. That would be the other half. There was a lot of, that's not salacious. They have no Bible talking about the salacious part. None of that is true. There's purpose. And if we read the beauty in depth of God's word, then, you know, it's just so beautiful. All right. Hope that answered that question. Took a little longer than I expected. But again, I'm not bound by any notes. So I appreciate that you bear with me. I'm not prepped by notes, but I do want to make sure that I am expounding accurately God's purpose. All right, again, thank you for joining me this morning, Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. My daily show, Hath God Said, is really addressing some of the ignorance that's out there. And ignorance is not a bad word. It means not knowing. It's how you're ignorant that's important. Are you willfully ignorant? As Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3, you know, are you ignorant because you of a willful not submitting, as Paul illustrated with the book of Romans? Are you ignorant because you like to just pose a bunch of questions? As 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and following talked about. Or you mean just because you just have never learned? So back to the question, the solution all is the same. You know, the solution is trust the Lord with all of your heart, lean on your own understanding. Let's talk about, we talked about yesterday, the biblical views, or rather the false views of inspiration. We talked about natural inspiration, the belief that nothing's supernatural. Writers are just gifted writers like Shakespeare. There's nothing divine at all about it. Nothing divine. It's just that some people can write and some people can't write. We talked about spiritual inspiration, which sounds similar, but it differs. Both believe that people can, anyone can write every day. The difference is this holds the spiritual connotation, which you see with many who believe. I remember once this girl walking around in the church I was at. And I remember her walking around with a book that she said God was writing, telling her to write it. In fact, she's still at this particular church. But she had this book that God was having her write things in. And I asked her, could I see the book? And she was like, no, not yet. God's not ready to reveal it. You know, that's just stupid, you know. People believe they have these special revelations from the Holy Spirit that they believe are divinely inspired without understanding that divinely inspired means exactly that. Because anyone who hears you say that the Spirit inspired you are thinking in terms of what Scripture says inspired means. You know, it's just like if we talk about, you know, fornication, which is the Bible speaking of a particular thing. We don't have different levels of fornication, some that's good and some that's bad. When Scripture speaks of inspiration, theonoustos is the word it uses in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or 3:16 in particular, it means that God literally breathed. and the teeth is that holy men of God spake as they were moved, as illustrated in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. And so people who believe they're divinely inspired, it's a dangerous thing to go down that road. In fact, all cults grow from that mindset, believing first that there's some special divine revelation, and ultimately many, maybe not all, maybe not even the lion's share of it, but enough. For every cult that's out there, it began with somebody believing that. We talked about, that's not true, but we talked about dynamic inspiration. Where only portions of scripture that are dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest related to history, science, etc., are not. We talked about conceptual inspiration, where only the concept that the writers were inspired, but not the words. So God gave you an idea, and it's up to you to work that idea. And this is what people also believe that true of themselves. They merge, and there's a merger of these things where they believe that, you know what, they're inspired to thus say the Lord, you know, and the Lord gives them particular concepts that they roll with. And I see it rolling out constantly today, you know, this whole, I remember it was like, there's a time for everything, which is a biblical concept, you know, and then they merged it. Went, okay, it may be your time, but it's not your season. And then it went from, it may be your time and your season, but it's not your assignment. And they start talking about all this goofy stuff. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. And they use biblical language, but not the way Scripture used it. That's a violation. Divine dictation, where some people think that, you, for instance, you look in the Scripture, and because writers write from different vantage points, that somehow couldn't be inspired because they got divine dictation. In other words, he's like, sit down like a secretary, and what I say, you know, exactly what I say, like a stenographer in court. And so, therefore, if what you say varies in any respect from what someone else said, then you must have leaned to your own understanding. Again, that's not true. Divine dictation is not the methodology of inspiration that's illustrated by Scripture. I can tell you, I can read, Paul begins all his letters, Paul an apostle, all the things he says. You can see Paul's personality in it. John ends up all of his letters, if you read the end of the Gospel of John or his epistles. He always ends up with, and many more things I could say, and many more things I could reference. He does. You could see the methodology. God did not overwhelm the methodology of these individuals, nor the vantage point that they were viewing the issues by. He did not do that, but they saw things from their vantage point, which is why many people get confused by what are called apparent contradictions. Apparent contradictions, they appear to be contradictions, but they're truly not. Where one says one man, for instance, after the resurrection, one says two, another says an angel or messenger, the other says two. A contradiction is if it's one of them says there was only one man, or there was only one man who was not an angel, or there was an only one angel, because angel just means messenger. That's not true. What it is that the vantage point of the particular writer that they're illustrating is just a particular vantage point. And so that's all that is. I often point out that I used that when people came into my class, when I taught systematic theology, that I would have them write what they saw coming in the building, and they varied wildly. But it wasn't that they were contradicting each other. It was just a variation that vantage point brings. All right, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast, we are going to have to pick up tomorrow on talking about the biblical views of inspiration. Again, not going to be trapped by notes. I just pray that you meander through God's word along with me as I address the issues that are out there, because I do believe that they're relevant to the people who, in particular, who are asking them, and to all who seek to learn the word of God. So until tomorrow morning's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day, and I'll see you tomorrow morning.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.